Take your Bibles this morning and turn with me to John's Gospel, chapter 14. St. John, chapter 14. This morning, excuse me, I'd like to preach a message on the second implication of the ascension of Christ. The second implication. The what if, or the what of Christ's ascension. If Christ has risen to the Father's right hand, so what? What does that mean for you and me? Well, I'm glad that you asked. Look at verses 16 to 17. And I will pray the Father, and he shall give you another Comforter, that he may abide with you forever. Now, for those who may be listening on the church website or on the internet, about 20 or so minutes ago, in our call to worship, I read John chapter 7, verses 32 to 39. So you may want to pause the message right now and go back and read that little portion of John chapter 7, because there Jesus makes a prophetic utterance of the Holy Spirit who was going to come, and when he would come in the life of the believer, would flow out of his belly a river of living water. And yet John tells us, by way of a parenthesis in that verse 39, that this was speaking of the Spirit who was yet to be given, but had not yet come because of one key factor. Jesus' public ministry was still on the go. He has not yet gone to the cross, hasn't died, was not yet buried, had not yet resurrected, and would soon go back to the Father and be seated at the Father's right hand, eventually in his coronation, in his exaltation, if you will. And in John 7, John tells us, in that little parenthesis in verse 39 of John 7, go back there and read it and listen carefully, that the Spirit was not yet given because Christ was not yet glorified. So that was still anticipation during the ministry of Jesus. Okay, now back to our text. Even the Spirit of truth, verse 17, whom the world cannot receive, because it seeth him, it seeth him not. Now, question. When it says the world doesn't see him, is that to be understood literally? How do you see something that is spirit? How do you see something that has no body parts, no flesh, no bone, no blood? So it's quite evident here that a strict wooden literalism would simply torture the scripture and literally make no sense. I'm just giving you an example here of literalism versus a metaphorical or a spiritual understanding. When it says that the world cannot receive him because it cannot see him, we're talking about comprehension and understanding in the mind of the natural man. The natural man has no relish, has no flavor, has no appetite, has no hunger for spiritual things. 1 Corinthians 2:14, right? The natural man doesn't receive the things that are given to us freely by the Spirit of God because he sees them as what? Foolishness. So we're not talking about physical sight. I'm just citing an example of literal versus a spiritual understanding. But nonetheless, the spiritual understanding is just as much real as me seeing you and you seeing me right now in the flesh. I'm real, you're real, my voice is real, you can hear me with real ears. Well, the question is, even though you're hearing me with a physical ear ability, are you comprehending what I'm saying to you in the Spirit? Neither knoweth him, but ye know him, for he dwelleth with you, well, that's present, and shall be in you. That's future. Notice the present and the future in verse 17. While Jesus was on earth with his disciples, Jesus on earth, who was conceived by the Spirit of God, now listen, anointed by the Spirit of God at his baptism, driven into the wilderness by the same Spirit, who won the victory and duked it out with the devil, leaves the desert in the power of the same anointing spirit, goes to his hometown of Nazareth, opens up the scroll of Isaiah, and reads a prophetic portion that Isaiah wrote about the one who would come with the anointing of the Spirit upon him, the Messiah, the Christ, the Anointed One. And when Jesus rolls up the scroll, what does he tell the audience in the synagogue? Today, these words have been fulfilled in your audience, in your hearing. And the same Spirit, Acts chapter 10, Peter's words to Cornelius, who went about doing good by the Holy Spirit, Hebrews 9:14, he went to the cross with the power of the Father, sustained by God the Holy Spirit, who offered himself once and once for all on the cross. The same Spirit that revived his body, that same anointing that was upon the second blessed member of the Godhead, it is that same Spirit that Jesus is talking about. The same Spirit that empowered the Christ, that energized his words. The same Spirit that Jesus, the man, leaned upon, is the same Spirit that's being talked about in verse 17. And what does John say? When Jesus was on the earth, the Spirit of God was right there amongst him. And then Jesus says, and he shall be in you soon. Now, drop down to verse 26. But the Comforter, which is the Holy Ghost, whom the Father will send in my name, he shall teach you all things, and shall bring all things to your remembrance, whatsoever I have said unto you. So here is the promise of the Spirit given by Christ. Now, for those of you that are better students, you already know that there's other verses that we can go to. Hang on to your seat. We haven't yet gone there yet. This is simply to whet your appetite. Jesus here is promising that the third member of the Godhead would eventually come and take the place of Jesus on earth as the only sole vicar of Christ on earth. Not the Pope, not any rabbi, not any preacher, not even me. Nor you. God the Holy Spirit is the true and only vicar of Christ, Christ's replacement on earth. In our last installment, we saw Christ's ascension forms one of the many reasons why we can trust God's word. What God says is the truth. What he promises, he keeps. And what he warns, he demonstrates. Turn with me to Psalm 119. Before we proceed to our second implication, let's resettle the issue that God's word is true. There are no errors. There are no mistakes. There are no blemishes. The word of God was not lost in the 4th century. And we don't need to go to Egypt and dig up the desert to find the missing words of God. We don't need to scour all the caves out there in the Judean desert to find the word of God that was lost. According to some today in the textual critic camp, they claim that from around the middle of the 4th century up until the middle of the 19th century, the word of God was lost. And what was going around to be the word of God was nothing but a book of perversion, of omissions, and dastardly additions. And so for some 18 centuries, the church was hopping on one leg with a tainted, perverted copy of God's word. And we had to wait until the middle of the 19th century for people to go dig up the desert and rediscover and refine the lost words of Jesus and the lost words of the Father. Beloved, that's how it's taught today. I'm sorry. But even amongst evangelical conservative colleges and seminaries, that's how it's presented. The word of God today, or prior to the digging up of scrolls and such, was tainted. Well, what does the Bible say of itself? Look at verse 81. My soul fainted for thy salvation, but I hope in thy word. Why in the world should I hope in something and put my entire eternity into its safekeeping if I'm stuck trusting a book that contains errors and omissions and additions? And I need another fallible man to tell me what God said, what God meant, and what God didn't say, and what God didn't mean. Look at verse 89. Forever, O Lord, thy word is settled in heaven. Well, apparently it's not settled in the Bible college. It's not settled in many seminaries. It's not settled when it comes to a translation committee. It's not settled amongst the publishers. Do you realize that those who publish Bibles today, the overwhelming majority of publishing houses who publish Bibles, are not even owned by Christians? They're not even owned by professing Christians. Rupert Murdoch, the owner of Fox News, he owns Tyndale Press. So what in the world is a reprobate doing publishing Bibles? Well, there's big money. And the Bible says the love of money is the root of all evil. Not money itself, but the love of that money, the greed of that greenback. And beloved, many of these publishing houses are publishing Bibles that are simply laced with doctrinal errors, doctrinal omissions, attacks upon the person and deity of Christ, attacks upon the Trinity, attacks upon the saving grace of God and salvation. You're either saved here this morning or you're in the process of being saved. It can't be both. It's one or the other. Look at verses 103. How sweet are thy words unto my taste, yea, sweeter than honey to my mouth. Beloved, does that describe you? Verse 104. Through thy precepts I get understanding, therefore I hate every false way. I'm told that Christians are not supposed to be hateful. We're supposed to be loving, kind, compassionate, super tolerant, bend over backwards, become a floor mat for the world. Let them grind their dirt into your face. Well, the Bible says, I hate every false way. Well, beloved, if the Bible contains error, if there are things that do not belong in our Bible, who makes that distinguishing determination? You? Me? The Bible college professor? The seminarian professor? What about the publishers and the translators? Do we trust another fallible man to make that determination? Look at verses 128. Therefore I esteem all thy precepts concerning all things to be right, and I hate every false way. Did you get that? What did the other verse say? I hate every false way. What does this say? What does that verse end? Same way. But notice, I esteem all thy precepts, whatever God says, O the New Testament, concerning all things to be right. Well, beloved, there are those right now behind a pulpit or behind a college desk or a seminarian desk or on a translation committee or is a publisher that's going to publish Bibles to make a whole lot of profit off of them. They advocate that there are some things in your Bible that's not right. It's either been added or things have been taken away, and we just discovered them by a recent dig out there in the deserts of Egypt. Verse 130. The entrance of thy word giveth light, it giveth understanding unto the simple. Well, beloved, the Bible is either light or it's dark. There's no such thing as light and dark. They don't cohabit together. It's either light or dark. You either have black coffee or you have coffee with cream. Light or dark. Look at verse 140. Thy word is very pure, therefore thy servant loveth it. Very pure? Not simply pure, but very pure. Well, not according to the textual critic, not according to many evangelical conservatives who go around telling you that certain portions in your King James Bible don't belong. The woman caught in adultery? That's spurious. the long ending to Mark, that's spurious. The Ethiopian's confession before his baptism, that is spurious. The traditional ending to the model prayer, that's spurious. And in the Gospel of Luke, where it's only found there out of the four Gospels, when Jesus utters one of the seven phrases or sentences, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do," and the two perverted Greek manuscripts that underline all English translations since the middle of the 19th century removes "Father, forgive them." Did you know that? According to those Greek manuscripts, Jesus never uttered those words. And then they tell us that 1 John chapter 5, 7, a beautiful verse that kind of coalesces all the scriptures that denote Father, Son, and Spirit, and these three are one, that don't belong there. Well, according to this verse here, my dear friends, what do I do when it says thy word is very pure, and yet we have Protestant popes today on the airwaves telling us this don't belong, that don't belong, the older and the better don't have this, don't have that, and those nasty footnotes at the bottom of the page of your Bible, generating doubt and unbelief. Look at verses 142. Thy righteousness is an everlasting righteousness, and thy law is the truth. Well, there are those today who advocate the law is no longer relevant. We're under the bubble of grace. We're in the church age. We're in plan B. We're in this parenthesis where, beloved, the law of God is no longer applicable, which includes the observance of the Sabbath. They tell us Jesus just did willy-nilly on the Sabbath, like he was the Lone Ranger, like a bull in a china cabinet, just desecrating the Sabbath as he so willed. No, my dear friends, Jesus didn't come willy-nilly to throw the Sabbath out the window with the baby in the bathwater. The Lord Jesus came to correct the misapplications on the part of the Sanhedrin, the Pharisees, the lawyers, and the scribe, how they've taken the Sabbath and they twisted it and they made it into something, a burden, when it's supposed to be something joyful and restful and peaceful for God's people. Beloved, if God never kept his word preserved, if God never kept his word preserved, then until the textual critics came on the stage, God had pulled a fast one on the church. Listen to my words. I make no apologies for what I'm about to say. And you need to be very careful and you need to be listening. Forget about the world around you and pay close attention. If God never promised to keep his word, or if he made that promise and was unable to keep that promise, as the textual critics tell us, then God has pulled the flim-flam on the church. The martyrs have died in vain. Those who went to a stake and were burned died a miserable death for no reason. When the Bible was finally being put in the vernacular language, and with the invention of the printing press, and when Bibles were able to come off the press in numbers and made very affordable for the common man, some of these individuals were gathered up by the Catholics, especially during the reign of Queen Mary, Bloody Mary. Bibles tied around their neck as they were tied to a stake, and then they were put on fire as a human candle. If God promised to keep his word, but he couldn't keep it because man was too powerful and outwitted and checkmated the divinity above, then God has pulled a fast one on the church. He's done a flim-flam with the church. Then the martyrs died in vain, and your faith, my dear friend, is useless. It's empty. It has no substance. It has nothing to sink its teeth into. But this preacher and this church takes the position that not only has God given his word, not only has God promised to keep that word for all generations, he's done it. And anyone who says otherwise, I don't care how many alphabet letters come after their name, I can care less on the number of books on the best-selling on the bookshelves. They have done a disservice to the church. And they are peddlers of unbelief and doubt versus inspiring faith. One thing Jesus promised prior to his passion was the promise of his Father. The promise of the Father of the coming of the Comforter to replace Christ's presence on earth while Christ would depart to be with his Father. And our first implication last week, I just gave a quick review. The first implication is this: whatever God says, whatever Christ has promised, is the truth. It is pure. It is full of verity. It is full of integrity. It is full of the breath of God. And it's inerrant, without error, without flaw, without blemish. You can trust what Christ said. Christ promised that he would rise from the dead and ascend to the Father. And we find this in the Gospels. As we looked on this chart several weeks ago, we see where the new translations have come in with their nasty, spurious, faith-rejecting, doubt-inspiring footnotes in the margin or in the bottom, whereby they renumber the verses, remove portions of Scripture, and cast doubt with their ungodly footnotes. Well, the first implication is Christ promised that he would go to the Father. And that's substantiated in the Gospel of Mark and in the Gospel of Luke. And then it's verified in the opening chapter of the book of Acts. And then last week we considered some of Paul's epistles and some of the early sermons that are found in the book of Acts, where the early church proclaimed not only the death, burial, and resurrection of the Messiah, but his exaltation and ascension to the Father's right hand. That's the first implication. Christ lives. He sits with all power in heaven and earth as a king over kingdom and church. Well, the second implication is this. Because he sits there, he also fulfilled his promise, as I read in John 14, verses 16 to 17, and verse 26 of that chapter, the fact that when Christ left, it was needful, it was expedient that he leave and be with the Father, so that the Vicar of Christ, the Holy Spirit, would come and take his place. Only an exalted, glorified Christ, with all authority in heaven and earth, could fulfill and keep that promise. That's the tie-in to the ascension. A dead Jesus can't send no vicar. And if Jesus just simply, as one translation has it, or the perversion to Luke chapter 24, where he just simply departs, like he's a cowboy going over the horizon as the sun is setting. Well, when he departed, where did he go? And when they saw the risen Christ, in Luke's gospel, it says they worshipped him, but that idea of them worshipping him has been removed in some translations, or at least doubt has been cast on those words. Beloved, you ought to have a Bible that gives you faith and not doubt. This promise can be found in John chapter 7. Now let's go to John 7 once again, and let's read it into the message and make it a point of record. John chapter 7. John chapter 7. But beloved, I make no apology for what I said. If God can give his word, but he can't keep it until it was rediscovered in the 19th century, then God pulled a fast one on the church. God did a flim-flam, and the martyrs died in vain. They died for a book that had a bunch of errors that needed to be updated and to be corrected, and you had to wait until the middle of the 19th century for that process to even begin. How ludicrous. How blasphemous. And how heretical. John chapter 7, verses 37. And the last day, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried, saying, If any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. He that believeth on me, as the scripture hath said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. And in this edition of my Bible, they cite two verses in this passage, Deuteronomy 18:15 and Isaiah 12, verse 3. Because the Bible says here in verses 38, "He that believeth on me, as the scripture hath said," which implies the Old Testament. Well, let's take time. Let's go ahead and go back to Isaiah 12 and 3, and let's see how John understood Isaiah 12 and 3. Did he need a Scofield reference Bible to give him the clue on what Isaiah meant? Or is God the Holy Spirit giving John the ability to bring forth the interpretation as God intended when he wrote or had Isaiah write Isaiah 12 and 3? "Therefore with joy shall ye draw water out of the wells of salvation." Now, if you read verses 3 by itself, you would make no connection with anything in the New Testament, would you? I'll read it again. "Therefore with joy shall ye," plural, God's people, "draw water out of the wells of salvation. In that day ye shall say, Praise the Lord, call upon his name, declare his doings among the people, make mention that his name is exalted. Sing unto the Lord, for he hath done excellent things. This is known in all the earth. Cry out and shout, thou inhabitant of Zion, for great is the Holy One of Israel in the midst of thee." Now, can I really blow you off your pew? Verses 3 cannot be divorced from the entire context of the 6 verses here. But did you notice what follows after verses 3? Since John, in John 7, under divine leadership and divine guidance and divine inspiration, is pointing back to Isaiah 12 and 3 as the scripture that's going to be fulfilled when the Spirit of God would finally be poured out. That's my conclusion. That's where I'm going. Notice what follows after the outpouring. God's people are going to say, Praise the Lord. Are we not supposed to praise him under the new covenant? Call upon his name. Do we not call upon him in prayer? Declare his doings among the people. Are we not to witness and share the gospel? Make mention that his name is excellent. Is that not the calling of the church? Sing unto the Lord, for he had done excellent things. This is known in all the earth, not just in Palestine, not just in Judea, but to the four corners of the earth, my dear friend. But then someone says, aha, verses 6, you can't apply that to the church. Shame on you, Pastor Bob. Yes, I can. Cry out and shout, thou inhabitant of Zion. Check me out in Hebrews 12. What does the writer of Hebrews 12 says when he wrote that in the middle of the first century? You have come to the heavenly Zion, to a heavenly city, the mother of us all, Galatians 4. So verses 4, 5, and 6 is talking about me. Me, under the new covenant, as a member of the body of Christ, with him as its head. So the church is found in the Old Testament, contrary to the heresy that you hear on the internet. Now that's a side issue. This promise again can be found in John chapter 7, verses 37 to 39. Let us go back to that John 7 passage. But this spake he of the Spirit, which they that believe on him should receive, for the Holy Ghost was not yet given. Why? Because Jesus was not yet glorified. When was Jesus glorified? In his exaltation to the Father's right hand. Beloved, this morning, in our text here this morning, when the coming of the indwelling Spirit is likened to a spring or a fountain of water flowing forth out of the inner workings of the believer. And if I was to take a literal interpretation, as we are told all the time, we're not advocating that a Niagara Falls is coming out of your belly button. You can't apply a strict wooden literalism to that John 7 passage without torturing the scripture. It talks about the indwelling of the Spirit, the filling of the Spirit. the earnest of the Spirit, the ministry of God's anointing upon all the people of God, that the Spirit of God would flow out of our lives, beloved, as if it was a river of living water. Well, prior to Jesus' departure, he gave the same promise. Let's look at Luke chapter 24. Let's look at it again. Luke chapter 24. Luke 24, 49. And behold, I send the promise of my Father upon you, but tarry ye, that's in the plural, that's why the King James is so important with the ye and the thee and the thou and such. It makes a distinguish between the singular and the plural, which in modern translations, many cannot make that distinction when they simply use the word you. Because you can either be singular or it can be plural. But in the Authorized Version, your blessed translators, whose intellect and whose knowledge can never be matched by anyone today, was able to make that distinction for us, to help us. And behold, I send the promise of my Father upon you, but tarry ye in the city of Jerusalem until ye be endued with power from on high. So here's the promise found in Luke's account. Jesus made a promise that it was based on John chapter 14 and 16. It was imperative for Jesus to go. It was expedient, as the Authorized Version words it. It's expedient. It is needful for you that I go. So when I go, the Holy Spirit will come in my place, and he alone will be the vicar of Christ. Look at Acts chapter 1. Acts chapter 1, verses 4. Acts chapter 1, verses 4. Being assembled together with them, commanded them that they should not depart from Jerusalem, but wait for the promise of the Father, which saith he, ye have heard of me. There Jesus talks in the past tense. So here, as Luke reiterates, as he begins his second volume, ending Luke's gospel as the first book, the book of Acts is his second book, we have this bridge between Luke 24 and Acts chapter 1. He reiterates a little bit of the ending to that first volume that he gave us under divine inspiration. Look at verses 7 to 8. And he said unto them, it is not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father had put in his own power. Verses 6, even the disciples are still thinking of an earthly Davidic kingdom on earth with a Jewish geopolitical Shangri-La on earth with the Gentiles as the maids and the butlers to the Jews. Jesus really doesn't give an answer to them, does he? They want to know, okay, Lord, are you now going to get rid of the Romans? Are you now going to set up this Davidic kingdom? Are you now going to vanquish these Gentile dogs and get them out of our land? That's what they were asking in verse 6. And that's the essence of Christian Zionism today. This idea of the Jews getting back in the land, rebuilding a temple, reinstituting the entire old covenant, which has been done away. Read Hebrews chapter 8. Read it as many times as you can and get it into your mind. The old economy is gone. It has vanished away. It is obsolete. It is not needed anymore. Verse 8. But you want an earthly kingdom, but here's your marching orders. But ye shall receive power. Well, when is that power going to be given? After that, the Holy Ghost has come upon you. Notice, no power until the power himself comes upon them. And ye shall be witnesses unto me both in Jerusalem and in Judea and in Samaria and unto the uttermost part of the earth. Well, at this point, it's still a prophecy. At this point in Luke's narrative and at this point in church history, this is still a great anticipation. And then Jesus goes back to the Father, and for 10 days, the 120 that are mentioned there in verses 15 of Acts 1, those that were on the church rolls, notice there was a church already in existence. The day of Pentecost is not the birthday of the church. You don't find nowhere in Paul's epistles nor in any New Testament writing where it says Acts 2 was the birthday or the genesis of the church. I advocate that the church was already here on earth when Jesus left. He left behind a congregation of 120. And now the Spirit was going to come and fill that new temple. Yes, the real temple. The real main show of God's redemptive plan is not a third or a fourth rebuilt stone temple, but the main key player now and shall be is the people of God, the church, the true Israel of the Most High. Now, go to Acts chapter 2. And when the day of Pentecost was fully come, this was 10 days later, they were all in one accord in one place. So the 120 were in one place at one time. Suddenly, there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled all the house where they were sitting. And there appeared unto them cloven tongues like as of fire, and it sat upon each of them. And they were all filled, they were all baptized, if you will, with the Holy Ghost, and began to speak with other tongues or other languages as the Spirit gave them utterance. There's the promise of John 7 fulfilled. There is the promise of John 14 fulfilled. Now, hold your place here and let's go to John 16. Some of you thought, Pastor, I think you forgot that. No, I did not. I'm going to introduce it now. A few moments ago, we read John chapter 14, where Jesus gave the first time this more fuller revelation of the coming of the Spirit. But notice what he says here in verses 7. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. So either Jesus is giving the straight skivvy or he's a liar. Jesus is either a lunatic, a liar, or he's Lord. Well, I believe he's Lord. It's expedient for you that I go away. For if I go not away, the Comforter, this is the same person mentioned in chapter 14, will not come unto you. But if I depart, I will send him unto you. Now, in the John 16 passage, it is the Father who sends the Spirit. Notice here in John 16 and verses 7, it is the Son who sends the Spirit. And do you know that there was a controversy many centuries ago in the church about who actually sends the Spirit? You had one camp that said, oh no, only the Father sends the Spirit. Then you have those who say, well, the Son sends the Spirit. And these two camps were basically lobbing cannonballs at each other. And yet when you read the Bible in its fullness and in its totality, in its context, it is quite evident that the Father and the Son sent the Spirit. Controversy over. Get over it. The Father and the Son send the Spirit. But notice in verses 7, it was expedient. It's needful that when I depart to the Father and take my rightful place as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, which some teach even today, he's not really. He's simply a king in waiting. He's like a bride waiting to walk the aisle. No, my dear friends, Jesus Christ is not only the head of the church, but he is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords over all that he has made. And those who advocate that Jesus is not a king today, even over the church, are heretical. They're blaspheming Christ. And they're robbing him of his person and his work. And I don't care who they are. I don't care how famous they may be. They may have more books written than I will ever write. But they're wrong. Dead wrong. Seriously, dead wrong. Well, beloved, what did Peter say? Turn now to Acts chapter 2. John chapter 16, look at verses 13. I'm sorry. Howbeit, when he, the Spirit of truth, notice, the Spirit of truth. Well, if you believe that God the Holy Spirit is the author of Scripture, 2 Timothy 3:16, then why do you sit under any preacher who tells you the Word of God contains errors? How can you listen to anyone who tells you 1 John 5:7 don't belong in your Bible? The story of John chapter 8, the woman caught in adultery, does not belong there. The traditional long ending of Mark doesn't belong there, and then preaches a sermon about that with everybody applauding at the end. Beloved, just because some high and mighty conservative evangelical pope says anything, you got to test him or her, in some instances, by Scripture. He's called the Spirit of Truth. Well, according to the big boys, in the middle of the 4th century, we lost that truth. The truth became perverted. It became twisted. And God played a fast one when it comes to the church. God did a little flim-flam. And for some 18 centuries, the church was hopping on one leg until we rediscovered the lost words of Jesus and the lost words of the Bible by digging it up out of some desert cave or some monastery at the tip of the Sinai Peninsula or out of the Egyptian desert. Well, beloved, if it was no longer the truth from the middle of the 4th century until Tischendorf discovered the Codex Sinaiticus, how can you claim that your Bible back then was even the truth? Spirit of Truth has come. He will guide you into all truth, for he shall not speak of himself, but whatsoever he shall hear, that shall he speak, and he will show you things to come. He shall glorify me, for he shall receive of mine, and shall show it unto you. Now turn to Acts chapter 2. What does Peter say on the first sermon on the day of Pentecost? When the church wasn't born, but when the church was fully energized and made equipped to begin her mission of Acts 1:8. Acts chapter 2, verses 30. Therefore, being a prophet, speaking of David, and knowing that God has sworn with an oath to David, that of the fruit of David's loins, according to the flesh, God the Father would raise up Christ, the Messiah, the Anointed, to sit on David's throne. Now, I'm substituting the noun for the pronoun. Now, listen carefully. Because we've had people, former members of this church, have a baby backwards on my understanding and interpretation of verse 31. Well, let Peter be the judge. David, seeing this, seeing what verse 30 says, that there would be a son of David on David's throne. He, seeing this, before spake of the resurrection of Christ. Not the millennial reign of Christ on earth, as it's taught. But when was this Davidic promise fulfilled? According to Peter, it was fulfilled at the resurrection, that his soul was not left in hell, neither his flesh did see corruption. This Jesus had God raised up, wherefore we are all witnesses. Now watch, there's the resurrection. Therefore being by the right hand of God exalted, there's the ascension, and having received of the Father the promise of the Spirit, John 14, John 16, Luke 24, Acts chapter 1, had shed forth this, the outpouring of the Spirit, which ye now, present reality, 30 AD, both see and hear. I rest my case. According to Peter, beloved, you got to do some spiritual gymnastics. You have to do a lot of tap dancing and a whole lot of scripture torture. Verse 31 says the Davidic promise of the kingdom has been realized fully in Christ. There is a son of David who sits at the Father's right hand right now as I speak. I don't need for him to come to the earth and sit in a real city, a literal Jerusalem, on a literal Davidic throne, beating the nations into subjection with a rod of iron. He sits right now as a son of David at the Father's right hand, exalted, coronated, glorified, full power, full authority in his hands. And beloved, if you resist that, then you are fighting God and not me. You have fallen prey to some spiritual local weed. And your eyes and ears have been judiciously blind by God himself, whereby you can't see anything further than the tip of your nose. Look at Acts chapter 8 and verse 17. Acts chapter 8, verses 17. Acts chapter 8, verse 17. Then lay they their hands on them. These are the Samaritans. Philip is there. A revival breaks out. Sinners are being saved. Peter and John get wind of this in Jerusalem. So they go north to Samaria to reconnoiter what in the world is going on. And as they see the evidence of the grace of God coming upon these people, notice during this transitional period from the Gospels to the Acts here, as the church is getting off her feet, then lay they their hands on them, on the believing Samaritans who were half-breeds, and they received the Holy Ghost. That's the promise of John 17 and John 16 being realized again upon a group of people whom the pure-blooded Jews thought could never be saved. What was the reaction by the part of the disciples when they caught Jesus talking to that Samaritan woman at the well? He's talking to a Samaritan. And the Jews despised the Samaritans so much that if they needed to go visit somebody in Galilee versus going straight through from A to B, they went around Samaria so they wouldn't get their feet ceremoniously dirty. What was the Samaritan woman's response? You, being a Jew, speak to me, a woman of Samaria? God forbid. Are you with me? Acts chapter 10, verses 44. What about the God-fearers? What about these Gentiles who converted to Judaism but were still lost? Some may have gone so far as to be physically circumcised, to attach themselves to the synagogue, probably observed all of the holy days and the feast days. What happens here in Acts chapter 10, verse 44? While Peter yet spake these words, before the altar call, not even any laying on of hands, the Holy Ghost fell on them which heard the word. So notice in Acts chapter 2, get the picture. In Acts chapter 2, the Spirit falls upon the church, which is composed of all Jewish believers. Acts chapter 8, the Holy Spirit now falls on half-breeds, half-Jews, and half-Gentile. And now in Acts chapter 10, he falls upon the God-fearers, Gentiles converted to Judaism, but nonetheless needed to be saved. Then turn to Acts chapter 19, and these are the only spots, my dear friend, in the whole book of Acts where you find tongues referred to. Acts chapter 19, look at verses 6 and 7. When Paul had laid his hands on them, these are Ephesian brethren there in verses 1 and 2, about 12 of them. Paul laid his hands upon them, and the Holy Ghost came on them, and they spoke with tongues and prophesied, and all the men were about 12. Paul asked them, what baptism were you baptized under? They said, John's baptism. And apparently, just like with Apollos, there was something lacking in their understanding. That got settled. Paul lays hands upon them. The Spirit of God falls upon them. And they speak in tongues. And even prophesied. And guess what? Acts 2, Acts 10, Acts 19 are the only places in the book of Acts where you find tongues mentioned. Only. Now in Acts 8, when he fell on the Samaritans, Luke records no manifestation of the speaking in of tongues. Now, some try to imply that, but it's a stretch. It's an argument from silence. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 12. 1 Corinthians chapter 12. First Corinthians chapter 12, look at verses 13. For by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body, whether we be Jews or Gentile, whether we be bond or free, and have been able to drink into one Spirit. Drink in one Spirit? Is that a flashback to John 6? No. John 7? About water flowing from one's belly? And is that a throwback to Isaiah chapter 12, verse 3? Springs of living water from the wells of salvation? Connect the dots. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 16. This is a marvelous passage. We got 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Everybody going around today wanting to know how soon before a third temple is going to be built. Well, notice the real temple that Jesus left behind. What, know ye not that he which is joined to a harlot is one body? For two, saith he, shall be one flesh. But he that is joined unto the Lord... Did I say 1 Corinthians 3? Okay, look at 1 Corinthians 3. I'm sorry. 1 Corinthians 3. I got ahead of myself. Look at verse 16. Know ye not that ye are the temple of God? Why is everybody going around today asking for a third, maybe even a fourth temple to rebuild when Jesus left behind the final temple? What is the church called? Notice how Paul, under divine inspiration, uses an Old Testament nomenclature, an Old Testament title, and he applies it to you and I, the church. Know ye not that ye are the temple of God? And what is the proof? And that the Spirit of God, what? Dwelleth in you. Just like the glory cloud filled the tabernacle, and just like the glory cloud filled the first temple, but there is no reference to the glory cloud filling the second temple in the book of Ezra. Check it out. Check it out. You find no glory cloud entering into the second temple. The tabernacle, yes. Solomon's temple, yes. And in Acts chapter 2, that glory cloud was the Holy Spirit. And notice in Acts chapter 2, the glory cloud comes in the form of a rushing wind and cloven tongues of fire upon their head. And he fills the real temple that Jesus left behind. And for anyone to advocate that a stone temple got to be rebuilt in order to replace this temple that Paul talks about, that's heresy. And that is disrespectful to the work of Christ on the cross. It's no longer an error in my book. It's a heresy. Rank heresy. Scripture, torture, and not the truth. Now, 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Look at verse 19. What, know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit, which is in you? So he's talking individually to the Corinthians, which ye, in the plural, have of God, and ye are not your own. For ye were bought with a price, therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. God owns you. Just like he owned the tabernacle, and the tabernacle served this place and served this purpose. That was replaced by the Temple of Solomon. It fulfilled its time and its purpose, and it was destroyed by God using the Babylonians. Yes, yes, yes. The second temple was rebuilt, served its purpose, but is no longer needed. And God had the Romans come in with their army and bulldoze it off the map. Ironically, in the year 135, there was another insurrection on the part of the Jews, which most Christians do not know because they don't read. And the Romans had to squelch that little war. You know what the Romans did to the entire area of Old Jerusalem? They resurfaced it in cement. Did you know that? So those who are going around today, running around saying, this happened here, this happened here, this is a holy site, they have no idea what they're talking about, because, beloved, from 135 on, for quite a number of centuries, the Romans allowed no Jews to live in Jerusalem after 135 AD. And they bulldozed the entire area, and they filled it in with rubble. And to my understanding, old maps of old Jerusalem have not survived all these years. And so everyone was going around saying, well, Jesus walked here and Jesus touched here. Jesus was buried here. Here's where he's dying. They're just throwing darts on a wall. Because the Romans simply leveled it to the ground in 135 again and just simply covered it in rubble. And erased anything remotely resembling anything in the days of Jesus. 1 John chapter 2. What does John say? 1 John chapter 2, when it comes to you and I. 1 John chapter 2. As John here compares those who left the church in verses 17, 18, and 19, these apostates who were like barnacles, all right, they were like dead weight to the church, who were finally exposed, those who claimed to be Christians, but they weren't, they didn't lose salvation, they were never saved, but just like Judas and Demas, they were exposed, and they departed. But notice what he says about those who did not depart, but ye. Now that's plural in the Authorized Version. But ye have an unction from the Holy One, and ye need, and ye know all things. This is talking about the promise of the Spirit being fulfilled every time a sinner is brought into the newness of life, and God the Holy Spirit indwells that believer. God the Holy Spirit becomes the earnest of that inheritance, a partial down payment to something much bigger and greater that's in store for you, John chapter 14, mansions above, if you will, abiding places up and above. I have not written unto you because you know not the truth, but because ye know it, and that no lie is of the truth. 1 John 2, verse 21. Who is a liar but he that denieth that Jesus is the Christ? He is Antichrist that denieth the Father and the Son. Notice an Antichrist is not a political one-world ruler passing out microchips with satellites watching every move that you make and following every cashless transaction you make at Walmart. An Antichrist is one who denies Christ. Whosoever denieth the same hath not the Father, but he that acknowledgeth the Son hath the Father also. Let that therefore abide in you. What's he talking about? The indwelling of the Spirit, the promise fulfilled, which you have heard from the beginning. The beginning of what? Jesus' ministry. You know what that means? John's audience to whom he wrote were eyewitnesses of the ministry of Jesus. Because he tells them, you heard all of this from the beginning. Not the beginning of the church, but the beginning of Jesus' public ministry. Luke chapter 4. If that which ye have heard from the beginning shall remain in you, ye shall continue in the Son and in the Father. What guarantees your perseverance? What guarantees you're going to run your race and get to that celestial city? Does God the Holy Spirit dwell within you? Is the Father and the Son residing in you, in the person of God the Holy Spirit? And this is the promise that he had promised us, even eternal life. These things have I written unto you concerning them that seduce you. And beloved, there are a whole lot of seducers running around, even today, as it was back in the first century. So according to Peter, because of what Christ accomplished upon the cross, and because he also rose from the dead, and because he ascended to the Father's right hand, listen, Jesus had fulfilled his promise, which we have already shown here this morning. The Spirit was eventually sent. The true vicar of Christ was given, was sent. And now he resides in the bosom of every believer, and he resides in the very bosom of any church family. And staying home and not being part of a church family where there's fellowship and communion with one another, the observance of the Lord's Supper and the observance of water baptism as a believer's baptism, and the communion of the saints, and sitting under a gospel ministry in a church setting, if you are not part of that, you are not in church. Cyber church is not found in Scripture. Being fed by the computer is not a replacement for the church. If you stay home on the Sabbath and you vegetate in front of a screen and you call that church, when the church doors are open and you have a pastor in the office of the eldership presiding over you and ministering you the word and nurturing and feeding you, you're not in church. You're simply playing church. And here's my challenge for those of you who play church. The next time you get sick, or the next time one of your close family members drops dead, and you need a little solace, you call that Southern California preacher. You call that East Coast preacher. You call that Southern Texas preacher and see how fast they jump in a plane and come to your bedside or come to the funeral of your lost loved one. I'm here to tell you, beloved, the money that you send to all these mega pastors, they don't even know that you exist. They don't even know who you are. I challenge you to get on the phone and you call that big shot preacher on the south, on the West Coast and the East Coast. See if he picks up his phone and talks to you person to person. You can never replace that. That can never be replaced with a church family where you have a pastor in this city guarding and watching over your soul out of love and concern and for his calling. To divorce yourself from a local church family is to be in disobedience to Christ. I don't care how old you are. I don't care how young you are. I don't care what you profess. How in the world can you claim that you are a member of the body of Christ when you choose to divorce yourself from its head by not being in a church family, biblically speaking? Four quick applications. Number one, God's words are true and trustworthy. Textual critics, be damned. Translators who change the Bible, be damned. Publishers who are out to make a fast buck and promoting Bibles that have heresy, be damned. No apologies, so don't even ask. Secondly, Jesus made many predictions and they were all eventually realized and fulfilled. Jesus was not a liar, he wasn't a lunatic, he's Lord and King. Three, thus we can trust what Jesus says. We can trust what the Bible says. And for the sinner and for the saint, I give you John chapter 16. Let's turn to John 16 as I close. For the sinner and for the saint, I leave you with John chapter 16 as my final application. John chapter 16. Verse 7, nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it's expedient for you that I go away. For if I go not away, the Comforter, who is the Holy Spirit, will not come unto you, but if I depart, I will send him unto you. And when he has come, he will reprove the world of sin, and of righteousness, and of judgment. Of sin, because they believe not on me. Of righteousness, because I go to my Father, and ye see me no more. Of judgment, because the prince of this world is judged. Ooh. According to Jesus, when he uttered that, that wasn't future. That was a present reality. I have many things to say unto you, but you cannot bear them now. Howbeit, when he, the Spirit of truth, is come, that's future, he will guide you into all truth, for he shall not speak of himself, but whatsoever he shall hear, that shall he speak, and he will show you things to come. And things to come here means more than the book of Revelation. And who's the Antichrist? Microchips, Black Cobra helicopters, and China crossing over the Euphrates River. Has nothing to do with that. Nothing. Small part. But that's not the whole. So, beloved, there it is. Implication number one, because Christ is at the Father's right hand, the Bible is true and it can be trusted. And those who say otherwise with their textual critic approach, be damned. And secondly, second implication, for the church and for the sinner, based on John 16, the Spirit has come in all of his fullness. And he is the energizing person and power that should be in you and around you and working through you to the glory of God the Father and his Son. In his name we pray. Amen.